from a man named Manetho, believed to have been an Egyptian sage about the 3rd century BC. And it was he who said that during the reign of Dudemos, Pharaoh of Egypt, in his reign, for what cause I know not, God smote us, that is, we Egyptians. And unexpectedly from the regions of the east, invaders of obscure race marched in confidence of victory against our land. By main force, they easily seized it without striking a blow. We pointed out how this fits perfectly with what things would have been like in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, completely unable to withstand any kind of aggressor. That's the position the Egyptians would have been in. Furthermore, this may be telling us who the Pharaoh was, that Dudemos was the one in power when the Israelites left Egypt. And we noticed these quotes about Avaris. What is most striking about the excavation, where they're excavating Avaris, is the evidence that the work on the palace in the eastern Nile Delta was suddenly stopped. Bitat says that the pots of paint, plumb lines, the instruments were simply dropped to the floor. The palace was suddenly abandoned. And in another Semitic city, the same thing. Petrie's Cahoon excavations reveal that the Semitic population had literally abandoned the pyramid workers' town in an instant, leaving daily utensils and pottery lying on the floors of their houses. Egyptologists have struggled to find an explanation for this abrupt departure, but they are, of course, not looking for an exodus of Semites from Egypt at this time, a point which we discussed at length last week and won't return to this week. This week we are ready to pick up now with the conquest. Jeremy looked at me knowingly on our last song, and I didn't register with me until I looked down at my songbook why he was doing that. But of course, you can't talk about the conquest of Canaan without talking about the fall of Jericho. Jericho, unlike Avaris, which is only a little bit of that site has been excavated, Jericho has been thoroughly excavated for over 100 years. The first excavations were done by the Germans in 1907 to 1911, and again in that window of time. Then the British came between 1930 and 1936, and then again from 1952 to 1958, British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon, whose name you've heard me mention repeatedly, excavated the ruin mound, what's called a tell. What will happen when these ancient cities are destroyed and abandoned? Of course, they're made of rubble, and that over time will accumulate. The debris will collect, and then they'll build on top of that, and then that's destroyed. And so you eventually end up having this mound. And the locals will know there's some ancient city there, but it's not until you dig into the mound, the tell, that you find out. And they've done that in Jericho extensively. And what they have found, you expect it at this point, but it accords perfectly with what the Bible tells us about the destruction of Jericho by the children of Israel. Let's look at a few things. If you want to turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, what I want to do is just read what the Bible says and then notice what they found. Joshua chapter 6. Of course, they marched around the city once for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched around it 7 times. Verse 20, Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. Would someone read that for us? Thank you. So, the priests blow the trumpets, the people shout, and the wall does what? Falls down flat, it says. So, it just comes down, and the people are able to go right up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Kathleen Kenyon, remember, she doesn't believe. She, by the way, if you're interested in biblical archaeology at all, that's a name worth remembering, because you're not going to read about biblical archaeology without reading her name, at least not Old Testament archaeology. She did a number of excavations throughout her career. She kind of created the way that modern-day archaeologists go about excavations. She was a very competent, capable individual, did a lot of good work. But because she adopted a false timeline, she could not see the evidence for what it was. As you're going to see, it obviously matches up with the Bible, but she chose to trust her own thinking rather than where the evidence obviously took her. Here is a reconstruction of what it's thought Jericho would have looked like when the children of Israel were looking at it. Gordon gave me that thing and I placed it somewhere. I don't know how well you can see this, but there were mountains behind it. Remember what, well, this would be on the west, of course. What was it that Rahab told the spies? Yeah, go to the mountains. So here they are. You would find that there today where the site is. An aerial view shows it real clearly. And you'll notice there's kind of a, you've got this wall here, and then below it, there's this other wall. These little sections are called pylons. Ancient walls frequently had those. I'm going to draw a picture. I had a really cool picture out of a book, but just didn't get that converted into a slide. If we could slice a side and kind of turn it so we could look at it, here's what we'd see. You've got this main wall up on the hill, the city's here. And then down here, you have what's called a revetment. They had built a wall out of stone here that kind of held up this mound. And then on top of it was a mud brick wall. So you've got this outer wall built on what's called the revetment. It's all filled in here, creating a rampart. And then you've got this higher wall up on top. That top wall was about 25 feet high, about 10 feet thick. The lower wall may have been about 15 feet high. When Kathleen Kenyon excavated this, here's what she said. That she had found fallen red bricks piling nearly to the top of the revetment. That's this lower wall. So there was a bunch of rubble here piling almost up to the very top of it. These, she says, probably came from the wall on the summit of the bank and or the brickwork above the revetment. She didn't know which, or maybe it was both, but these walls had come down and had filled this with debris. Now, there were buildings inside the city that had also, the walls had also fallen there. If you don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible and you don't believe in God's intervention, and you find a city where the walls had just completely crumbled and the rubble's fallen down this rampart to this place, what would you chalk it up to? If you were trying to explain that. An earthquake. Sure. And God may have used an earthquake of sorts. But the walls did come down. The rubble came down this glassus or glossy, pardon me, or rampart, and then it kind of created a ramp. What does it say? They shouted, the walls fell down flat, and what was each man able to do? Go straight in. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, a little ramp's been created. You walk right in to the city. Now, Joshua 6:21 says, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." And then verse 24 tells us they did what to the city? They burned it with fire. Kathleen Kenyon says, "The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire. Every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. But the collapse of the walls of the eastern room seems to have taken place when? Before they were affected by the fire." Does that match up with what we have in the Bible? Sure. The walls come down, they enter the city, they burn the city. Now, someone looking at this evidence could say, well, if you have a giant earthquake, I mean, you've got fires throughout that city. That's their only source of heat. That's their only source of light. Very likely, an earthquake's going to create fire. Kathleen Kenyon said herself, this is not what happened. The burn layer, the ash layer, was 6 feet thick. In other words, the fire had been so bad, so hot, the temperatures were so extremely high, she said, this is not a fire that would be created by an earthquake. This was clearly the product of an attacker. These walls had come down, the city was attacked, and those who attacked the city burned it to a large degree. Joshua chapter 3, verse 15. When the children of Israel cross over the Jordan before they attack Jericho, would someone read that verse for us? Joshua 3, 15. Do we remember the story? They carried the ark, and as soon as the priest's feet touched the water, what would the water do? It would back up. It would back up. Whereas the Red Sea had divided, in this case it would back up. It stopped, and the water, I guess, finished out flowing, and they were able to cross. Would someone read verse 15 of Joshua 3, please?
And those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflowed all its banks during the whole time of parting.
So, the river was flooded when they came to the Jordan River, and when does the river flood? Does the Scripture say? Now, when we think of harvest, when does harvest come? In the fall. In Palestine, the grain harvest does not come in the fall. It comes in the spring. But notice also what Joshua 5, verse 10 says in the events leading up to the destruction of Jericho. What else did they do? Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So they cross at the time of harvest, which the grain harvest comes in the spring. But it also says they celebrated the Passover. Anybody remember what month the Passover was celebrated in? This is one of those trivial pursuit questions. The first month, Abib or Abib. And that falls in the spring. This year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows the Passover, will be in the first week of April. So when was Jericho likely destroyed by God and the children of Israel? In the spring, it appears. In the city of Jericho, they found storage jars full of charred grain. The jars were full. They were full of this grain, and every single house they excavated had them. Now, if every single house has got jars full of grain, what does that seem to indicate? Harvest has just taken place. But furthermore, if the jars are full, what else does it tell you? Somebody's saying it probably, and I'm just not hearing it. What's that? It was bountiful. The siege didn't last long. If the siege had taken very long, what would have happened to that grain? It would have been consumed. This was a siege that instead of lasting years, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for what, 13 years? And still was not able to take all of the city? This was a siege, the Bible tells us, lasted 7 days, and this evidence lines up with it. Here is a city where the walls fell down flat, every man was able to march right in. They had just harvested their grain. The city was burned, and they hadn't eaten very much of it because, of course, the siege was only 7 days. Now, Joshua 6:26 tells us something else. Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Joshua 6:26, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." The city was completely destroyed, and Joshua said, if you try to rebuild the city, what's going to happen? You're going to lose your oldest and your youngest. Did that ever occur? Yeah, in the days of Ahab, we're told right at the end of 1 Kings 16, a man by the name of Hiel, either who didn't know what the Word of God said or who didn't believe what the Word of God said, both indicators of a faithless time, decides he's going to rebuild the city, and he lost his oldest and his youngest. Now, why are we talking about this? Because the Bible's telling us that Jericho sat vacant, abandoned, forsaken from the time of Joshua all the way to the time of Hiel in the days of Ahab. That's a period of 600 years. What did the excavations reveal? After this Middle Bronze Age city was destroyed, the hill sat abandoned until later in the late Bronze Age, a period of 600 years, thereabouts. to the Iron Age, Iron Age 1b. Now, something else that's interesting, and I had forgotten this. Ehud killed who? Eglon. Anybody remember where Eglon was when Ehud killed him? He was in his palace. I had forgotten this. Joshua chapter 3, verse 13 says that Eglon took possession of the city of palms. What's the city of palms? That's Jericho. Now, Ehud is right there a little while after Joshua, but long before the days of Ahab. Now, the city was not rebuilt in between times. That's what the scripture says. And that's what the excavation showed. However, the Bible does say that Eglon took up residence at Jericho. Well, how do we make all that jive? Well, the excavations fit it. They found that after the city was destroyed, there was a small palace built on the mount. The area was not resettled. There was no city built. But someone had come along and built a small palace. And they abandoned it pretty quickly after they had it. But they sat there for just a little while. Late Bronze 1A layer. Sometime after the destruction of the Middle Bronze Age city, that small palace was found and then abandoned not long thereafter. Kind of sounds like Eglon's palace, perhaps. But I've saved the best for last on this section. Because everybody's wondering, aren't you? Well, what about Rahab? Joshua 2:15. Rahab let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was where? On the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. That's what my New King James says. I'd like to read to you three other translations. Young's literal translation, I believe, was done before the turn of the last century, in the 1800s. Listen to how he translates it. Now, his translation is very awkward because he translates things very literally. He translates this verse in this way. Her house is in the side of the wall, and in the wall she is dwelling. Now, that's probably... I don't want to get off on words a whole bunch, but if you ever noticed in the King James, you ever notice how it says, Jesus saith? If you translate Jesus saith into modern day English, how would you translate it? Jesus says, not said. Our newer translations will put it in the past tense because, after all, it is history. But it was originally written in the present tense. That's called the historical present. We do that all the time. Okay, so I'm driving down the road and this guy pulls up next to me and I'm speaking in the present tense even though I'm talking about something in the past. Why am I doing that? Because I'm drawing you in. The Bible actually does that with some frequency, and apparently it's doing it here. Young's literal reads, her house is in the side of the wall, and in the wall she is dwelling. The ESV says, her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. The NIV says, the house she lived in was part of the city wall. So rather than the New King James puts it, in the King James where it has her literally like maybe on top of the wall, these other translations are saying, the Hebrew is telling us her house was in the wall. I don't know if that's a big deal, but I think that may be significant. In the first excavations in the early 1900s by the Germans Sellen and Watzinger, on the northern part of the city, looking right out on the mountains. Now, this was back in the early 1900s, so these are old pictures. Here's the revetment wall we were talking about. That's this thing right here. They dug way down and found that. On the north side of the city, the revetment wall was still there. And right next to this revetment wall were some dwellings. These were not the dwellings of the wealthy. They were the dwellings of the poor. Because they were built on this slope, there were stairs in the narrow streets between the homes. The houses appeared to have shops on the ground floor and living quarters on the second floor, suggesting this was the market district. And some of the houses are built right up against the wall into the lower mud brick wall, which was still standing. They looked right out on the mountains. And here's what a reconstruction from the north. All the walls were destroyed. Many of the houses were affected by the earthquake or however God chose to do it. But here on the north side, the lower wall, this one, was still standing, and the houses were right up against it with access to outside of the city. I don't know which one it is. Rahab lived in one of those houses. It's almost unquestionable. That sort of thing gives me goosebumps. I believe these things, but once in a while the Lord gives us something like this to look at. Any comments or questions? Gordon?
One other thing that it says there in verse 20, it says that the wall fell down, the people went up into the city.
Oh, good. And the people shouted, the people went up into the city. Thank you. Yeah, that fits. Yes, Fred?
On one of my notes that you're talking about, nobody built anything there.
Yes. 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 That's right. In the days of Ahab, he did what Joshua said not to do. And what Joshua said would happen, happened. That's right. But until his time, just as the Scripture said, just like the archaeology says, the city lay vacant. Yes, Mark, word abandoned. Right.
Those people who they were promised to live would die.
That's right.
And so it would make sense where her home was located at, it had to remain because for her to them to keep their word to her.
That's it.
It's on the side of the mountain, so when they escaped from her, they could.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Everything's just where it's supposed to be. We've got 20 minutes left, and so we're going to just do a few odds and ends. We really have just scratched the surface, but that's probably enough. So let's talk a little bit. Let's start with the Hittites. Who do we know in the Bible that was a Hittite? Uriah is probably the best known Hittite. The Bible mentions the Hittites 47 times. They were listed among the nations inhabiting Canaan when Abraham entered the land. Esau married two Hittite women. They purchased chariots and horses from Solomon. A lot is said about the Hittites. Abraham bought the cave of the field of Machpelah into which he would bury Sarah. He bought that from Ephron, the Hittite. And of course there is Uriah. Now just over 100 years ago, scholars who did not believe the Bible doubted that the Hittite people and nation had ever existed. And the reasoning was this. The Hittites play this prominent role in Scripture, but we look at the archaeological record, and right now, there is no extra-biblical evidence indicating to us that they ever existed. So, since we have found no evidence of their existence, we believe they may well have never existed. In other words, absence of evidence is evidence of absence. 1876, British scholar A.H. Sayce suspects that there's this undeciphered script. There's some writing they have found on rocks in Turkey and in Syria. And he suspects that this may just be evidence of the Hittites. Then some clay tablets are discovered. This is not the best picture. Notice on this, and I've got another one here too, maybe that's a better one, but not terribly well. Written on here is what's called cuneiform. Does anybody know what cuneiform means? Jeremy?
It's a reed, like a triangular reed.
Okay.
Make letters of by just changing the position of the paper.
Okay, so what they would do, that's exactly right. They would have a clay tablet, and it would be wet clay. And they would take a stylus, which was shaped like a wedge, and they would depress that into the clay in different configurations. So maybe here's one, and then you've got one here. And the various configurations stood either for syllables. Maybe one stood for ha, and another one stood for ta. Sometimes they stood for ideas, words. What's this stand for? Money, dollars. What's this stand for? Well, that's percent. I'm not going to do very good with that. That's and. We had these in our language, but their whole language was built around these. They had something like at least 375 of them. Well, the locals were selling these tablets in Turkey, and some of them fell into the hands of experts. And a German by the name of Hugo Winkler went to this site in Turkey where they were finding these. And he began excavations between 1906 and 1912, and he discovered five temples, a fortified citadel, a number of monuments, and in one burnt storeroom, he found over 10,000 clay tablets, like the one you're looking up above. Once the language was deciphered, because at the time they couldn't read it, but once it was deciphered, it was announced to the world, surprise, surprise, that the Hittites had been found. Hattusis was the name of their capital city, and this site they found the ancient capital of the Hittite Empire. Here is the aerial view. This is in Turkey today. Absence of evidence was not evidence of absence. Among the Hittite documents that they have looked at, just a piece of trivia, Genesis chapter 23, when Abraham buys the piece of land from Ephron the Hittite, would someone read verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 23? Genesis 23, 17 and 18. Are you? I should have said Genesis 23. Oh, okay. Well, Genesis 23, 17 and 18. Okay, Gary says let somebody else read it. Thank you. Now, with all these tablets, you're going to learn a whole bunch of things about a culture. Abraham bought this piece of land from a Hittite. And it tells us that in the course of their business transaction, he was deeded the property. It says in verse 17, he was given the field, the cave, and what else? All the trees that were in the field. All of this was deeded to Abraham. Now, if you get a deed for a piece of property today, it's going to have quite a bit of information on it. Does anyone here have a piece of information on your deed that tells you how many trees are on your property? No. This is one of those things you just read over. At least I would. Don't think anything about it. Well, among all these documents we have from the Hittites now, we have their business documents. And when you made a real estate transaction in the Hittite Empire, you included the number of trees in a real estate transaction. Now, why they did that, I don't know. But here's the Bible lining up perfectly, but we don't know it until we discover this. Hittite business documents listed the number of trees. Let's talk about a man who was knew Uriah well. David. Have you ever noticed, by the way, maybe 15 years ago that I noticed this for the first time. If you read through David's mighty men, Uriah was one of his mighty men. In other words, Uriah and David had a history. When David did what he did with Bathsheba, it wasn't like he was doing this to some soldier he had no relationship with. He was doing this to a man who he had known for some time, a man who had fought alongside him in the thick of battle. This was one of his special men. And so let's turn our attention to David. David is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. The Bible says that Jesus was a descendant of David, but until recently, all books dealing with the land of Israel had to admit that no trace of David had ever appeared in the archaeological record. None. Anybody want to take a guess what they assumed based on that? He didn't exist. Kathleen Kenyon wrote the following in 1987. To many people, it seems remarkable that David and Solomon still remain unknown outside the Old Testament or literary sources derived directly from it. No extra biblical inscription, either from Palestine or from a neighboring country, has yet been found to contain a reference to them. So critical scholars, yes. David never existed. He is a myth. He was created by those among the children of Israel to give legitimacy or to give a story about how their monarchy came along. Even though your Bible mentions him, he's the main character in 67 chapters of your Bible, he's a myth. July 21st, 1993, when I was getting excited about the two-week meeting in Pleasant Hill, work crews were preparing a site in Tel Dan, that's in northern Israel, at the foot of Mount Hermon. They were preparing it for visitors, and they came across a broken fragment of black basalt stone. This fragment was not very big. They uncovered it in secondary use in a wall. Now, I mentioned secondary use a couple of weeks ago. Secondary use is a term to simply state that the ancients would have a piece of stone they used for something, but when they would take that same stone, maybe destroy a monument, destroy a building, and take that stone, use it elsewhere. Well, this black basalt stone had been used to build a wall, but that was its second use. It had been used before as a monument, and they knew that because it had writing on it. Here is the stone. It was only 32 centimeters high, 22 centimeters wide, but it was from a large monumental inscription some 3,000 years old. It had been discovered in the debris of the Assyrian destruction, 732 BC. So, this area had been destroyed by the Assyrians in 732 BC, and when it was destroyed, the wall that this piece of stone was in was standing. So what's that tell us about this stone? Well, it's at least this old, right? And it had to have had time, we don't know when the wall was constructed it was in, and it existed before the wall. So this stone's old. When did David reign? About what time? Are we going to take a guess, B.C.?
1000 BC.
Yeah, a little later than 1000 B.C., but that's right around that time. This could easily be from around that time. The inscription is in Aramaic. And by the way, I want to correct something I said last week. One of you asked me about Aramaic. Aramaic, it was not the product of Hebrew mingling with the Babylonians. It was the language of the Babylonians. And when the children of Israel went into captivity, they adopted that language and brought it with them to Israel. This inscription is written in Aramaic. It speaks of warfare between the Israelites and the Syrians, which we know from the Bible there was a lot of that. And in the inscription, one of the Syrian kings is describing his exploits concerning Israel. And he writes of Jehoram, king... There it is, highlighted for you. This is David in Aramaic. Real easy to read, I know. It mentions Jehoram, king of the house of David. Now, there has been another inscription since found which may speak of David as well. This is the first mention of King David we have found. It is the earliest mention of a biblical person by name outside of the Bible that we have yet found based on the reading I've done. But as with the Hittites, absence of evidence was not evidence of absence. You know, I don't want to be condescending, and I don't want to be trite. But this pattern happens over and over and over again, where people are looking for a way to disregard the Bible, or at least they're trusting their own information over the Bible, and then this happens. This has happened many times, and if the Lord tarries, I'm sure it will continue to happen. Any comments or questions so far? We've got about 5 minutes left. I feel confident the answer is yes, because I don't think this is questioned as far as I know. But I can't speak to that for sure. Tim? Not that I know of. This is the only for sure mention. There is another one that's been discovered since, but I think there is some debate about that because the inscription's kind of busted up at one spot. It sure looks like David, but of course, if everything's not super clear, you can always come up with excuses. Tell Dan, T-E-L space Dan, the foot of Mount Hermon. Well, Jerusalem's in Judah, in the southern part of Israel. This is up north. 110 miles south of that location. Thank you. It's right next to it. It's right next to it. Mm-hmm. And notice, by the way, I mean, this isn't even written by a Jew. This is written by a Syrian talking about the house of David. So David was known. David was known. Who was David's great-grandmother?
Rahab.
Not Rahab. Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from the country of Moab, right here east, southeast of Judah and Israel. I won't give you all the history on Moab. David subdued the Moabites, the Bible tells us. And from his time all the way to the time of Ahab, as far as I know, that was the state of the Moabites with respect to the nation of Israel. They paid tribute to them, and they were not entirely free. 2 Kings chapter 3, however, tells us that the Mesha, king of Moab, finally decided he no longer wanted to be subjected to Israel. 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Down to verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That was his tribute. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the children of Israel. Now, I know you know this story, although it's not one of those we talk about a whole lot. But Jehoram decides he's going to resubjugate Mesha. He goes and gets Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He gets the king of Edom, and these three countries and their armies head down to Moab to bring Moab under the yoke of Israel once again. Going down to verses 26 and 27, the battle was not going well for the Moabites. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the kingdom of king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. So Israel, Judah, and Edom go down. They are defeating the king of Edom. They're winning. King of Moab, pardon me. But what's the king of Moab do? He takes his son, who was the heir, sacrifices him on the wall. And the response of the invading armies is, what do? They leave. Now, we're not given a whole lot of additional information We're given any additional information in what was it, what's inspired. But Israel, Judah, and Edom leave. The Bible says nothing about them subjugating Moab. After this event, they leave. In 1868, in Jordan, a German missionary found what is known today as the Mesha Stela. A stela is just an upright, inscribed stone monument. This was erected by the very man we just read about, Mesha, king of Moab, about 850 BC. It's located in Paris today. It's 3 feet high, 2 feet wide. It's got 30 lines of text written in Moabite using the Hebrew alphabet, which is interesting. That tells you how combined these cultures were. I mean, what letters do you use to write Spanish? The same letters you use to write English. And that's true of another number of other languages. The stela mentions Moab's slant on the events we just read about. Here's what Mesha says. I am Mesha, king of Moab. My father reigned over Moab for 30 years, and I now reign after my father. Omri, the king of Israel, controlled Moab for many years because Chemosh, our chief god, was angry at his people. Isn't that interesting? He says, we were subjugated by them because our God was angry at us. When Omri's son succeeded him, he bragged that I too will humble Moab. In my time, however, I have triumphed over Omri's son, causing Israel to be forced out of our land forever. Omri and his son Ahab occupied our land for 40 years, but Chemosh dwells supreme there in my time. And who likely was the sacrifice of his son made to? Chemosh. Quite a deal. I'm pretty much out of time, so I'm going to skip to some slides here to close the end. Mark, you asked about Hezekiah's tunnel. There it is today. And there's a little inscription found in about around 1880. Some kids found it, and it talks about how the tunnel was built. But the Bible mentions Hezekiah's tunnel. This is a bulla. A bulla, I remember how they would seal the scrolls when the wax, they would depress it into the wax. Well, of course, that wax would be soft, or that clay would be soft. But if it goes through fire, it hardens. And it becomes what they call a bulla. This bulla here mentions Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. It says, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe. He's mentioned 4 times in the book of Jeremiah. But this bulla right here, discovered in 1975, it says on it that it belongs to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe. Who's Baruch? B-A-R-U-C-H. Jeremiah's partner. He's mentioned all throughout Jeremiah. He is the one who wrote the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah told him what to say. Baruch wrote it down. And when Jehoiakim destroyed the scroll in the fire, God told Jeremiah, have Baruch write it down again, and I'll give you some more. Baruch wrote down the book of Jeremiah. Here is another seal that belonged to Baruch. And notice, it's kind of hard to see here, but right here, you see how the pattern on the outside is a little different? That's a fingerprint. You can't know for sure, but this belonged to the man who wrote the book of Jeremiah, who served as the amanuensis, and the scribe, this belonged to him. There's a good chance we're looking at the fingerprint of the man who wrote the book of Jeremiah. There are many, many, many of these bullae, as they're called. The evidence is mounting. As skepticism grows, so does the evidence against it. I don't know why God does everything He does. You know, part of you wants there just to be just all kinds of, you know, it's still in the ground somewhere. Why doesn't God just allow us to find it all and look, see? But for whatever reason, He allows us to have it incrementally. I don't know the reasons for that, but apparently He thinks His Word is enough. So, the Word of God says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. God's first criterion for salvation is belief. Biblically defined, that is a trust. Not just saying, yeah, I know these things are true, but trusting in them. So much so that you let them guide your life. And then with that trust, acting on what the Bible says. It says you must repent, and unless you repent, you will perish. It says you must confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You must be willing to verbally acknowledge that. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And then you must be willing, in simple trusting faith, to be immersed in water, not to earn your salvation, but to submit to the will of God so that you can rise to walk in life. Jesus said He came to give life and more abundantly. I don't want anybody to come up here just out of fear. But a little bit of fear doesn't hurt. Think about it. But don't just let fear be the motivator. I remember Tom Woody giving an invitation at the camp out a number of years ago, maybe about 2.5 before he passed away. Pointing this out, don't come just out of fear. You have been shown the ultimate example of love. My mom loves me. I have no doubt about that. But she doesn't love me as much as the Lord does. Your dad, your mom, your grandparents, they love you. But they don't love you as much as the Lord does. He made you. And before He ever made you, He put in a plan whereby His Son would die so that you could spend eternity with Him. Jesus created the world knowing He was going to have to die for you. There can be no question about the love the Lord has for you. That's love that should not be resisted but embraced. If you love the Lord enough to respond to Him and obey Him, then we invite you to come forward. Let's stand and sing.
Verses 1, 3, and 5.